If you do very much driving, you probably have seen people in RVs or other vehicles where they have a map of the United States, and you know, there's sets you can buy where every time you visit a new state, you can fill in that state on the back of the camper or something like that. And it's pretty interesting to consider the wide variety of places to visit and things to see. This country just by itself is full of, you know, history to some degree. I realize that in some ways we hardly know what history is in the United States. Somebody else I was talking to was recently traveling in Europe and was visiting cathedrals that are, you know, 1,000 years old. We think, oh, this is 200 years old, and we don't hardly know what we're talking about. But, you know, historical events and really lovely scenery, and it's very interesting to consider what can be visited, the variety of things that are in this world. Well, we're going to take a little tour today in the book of Genesis. It's going to be a little bit of a geography tour, not primarily for lessons about geography, but to consider where we are in the book of Genesis. We're going to read the end of Genesis chapter 9, and then we're going to read all of chapter 10. Now, there's a lot of names in chapter 10 that we usually don't read because they're a little challenging and they're a little obscure, but God has placed these names here in these locations, these family relationships here in chapter 10. So we're going to take a look at all of this. We won't look at every name in detail, but, you know, we never read them, so maybe it's good if we read them today. So we're very early in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 9, and we looked a little bit on a previous occasion about Noah and the outcome of his drunkenness in verse 20 and verse 21. But today we'll read farther than that and all the way to the end of chapter 10. Genesis 9 and verse 20. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanan. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. We're going to continue reading, but I just pause here to kind of point out what the structure of this chapter is. You notice in verse 5 that we're not just talking about families, we're talking about nations. And this chapter is sometimes called the Table of Nations. It's the list of nations that grew into these scattered people groups after the time of Babel, when the languages were divided. There are skeptics who say, well, Genesis 11 tells us a story about how different languages came to exist, but Genesis chapter 10 already says there were languages in verse 5, and we'll see that expression appear a few times again. And here are skeptics who are saying, well, in chapter 10, it already talks about languages, but in chapter 11 is when languages developed. The Bible just is disorganized and is just, you know, metaphorical. It's not really giving us history. But really, that's clearly a rather silly accusation. The Bible is simply saying that when people were scattered, they had languages. And chapter 11 is like a little flashback to say all of these scatterings, all of these nations, here's how those languages came to be. Obviously, these generations, these descendant generations, did not all develop all at once. If we look a little further, in fact, I'll pause again a little later in chapter 10, and we can see what might be a point where these languages started to develop. It wasn't immediately after the flood, but it wasn't very long after the flood either. And you notice in verse 2, we start with the sons of Japheth. One of the sons, probably the oldest of the three sons. There's a little note about that. Japheth, the older. Some translate that a little differently, but we can consider him to be the oldest of the three. And his sons were, for example, his firstborn was Gomer in verse 2. Not such a popular name now, but there have been a few people in our history whose names are Gomer. And then in verse 3, we have the sons of Gomer. So you see the organization that we have Japheth, the next generation. It gives all of the sons of note, and then it chooses some of those sons and gives us some of their descendants. So verse 4, the sons of Javan, that's one of the sons of Japheth. And we see Javan's name in verse 2, and so on. So that's how the structure is presented to us. So just kind of be attentive to that. We're going to continue now with verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim. Mizraim is everywhere else in the Bible translated Egypt. And so Mizraim is a reference to the land of Egypt, the people descended from this son of Ham. Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, and Sabtika. And the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kazluhim, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zamorite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. So thus concludes the second list of names. We understand from what we read in chapter 9 that Ham was the younger of the three boys, the youngest son of Noah. So now we come to Shem. Why is Shem saved last when it seems he was probably the middle child? Some believe he was the oldest son, but he is likely to be the middle son. Why is he saved for last? If you're a middle child, you might feel like you're always forgotten. This is not the reason that Shem is saved for last here. It's because that's where the godly line is going to continue. And so our attention is drawn here. So we'll continue reading verse 21. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Elmodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now just scan for a moment. We're not going to read more names, but just scan for a moment to the next chapter, chapter 11, and look at verse 10. We have again the genealogy of Shem, but this time, once we get to Peleg in verse 16, we follow the line of Peleg. You might have noticed that in chapter 10, the part that we read, we had Peleg's name mentioned, but like in verse 26, then we go on Joktan's family, and then that comes to an end. But Peleg's line, if you trace with your eyes down that page, suddenly we reach, in verse 26, we reach the name Abram. And here is the genealogy now that we remain on. We get a chance now to trace this special plan that God has. And now, of course, the story transitions to Abram. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 16, we can count up the years. People started having children a whole lot earlier than they did before. Noah was 500 years old before he had any children, according to the biblical record. And many others of his generation and before were much older than what we have here. Arphaxad was only 35 years old when he had his first child in verse 12. But if you count up the years, when you get to Peleg in verse 16, you get 101 years. So about 100 years after the flood. Verse 10 tells us that Shem had a son 2 years after the flood. And, you know, Noah, we read, lived 350 years after the flood. And here, about 100 years after the flood, there's this descendant of Noah named Peleg. In chapter 10, just turn your eyes back to chapter 10, verse 25 that we read. In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And it seems like a good inference that probably this is the time of the Tower of Babel. Some Bible scholars interpret that a little bit differently. We also believe that after the time of the flood, the tectonic plates of the earth were moving for a period of time. And, you know, we have no problem as Christians believing that there was one landmass that scientists today call Pangaea, and that those continents divided into what we see now. It's no problem accounting for that and believing that the upheaval during the flood would have set in motion some really violent processes on the earth. So some wonder if that's what is meant here by the dividing of the earth, that there was movement on the actual landmass. But I think it makes a lot of sense to link this with the division, the separation that took place on the earth. About 100 years after the flood, sounds like a long time, but you know, it was a few generations. It was surely within memory of many of those who were carrying on those stories. Noah was still living. In fact, Noah was still living at by the time Abram is born. That's only about 300 years after the flood, if you count up these years of generations. By that point, however, the nations were scattered, and so it's likely that Abram never met Noah, but Noah was still living when Abram was born. Side note, why do so many cultures and nations have a flood story? It's because there was a flood, and there's 200-plus versions of a flood story in cultures all around the world. It was carried by these nations, by these descendants of Noah, whose ancestors were children on the ark, Noah's children, Noah's sons on the ark. They lived it, and that story got told and then got corrupted, as they did not like to retain the God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. They did not like to retain him in their knowledge, and they replaced him with other stories. But it didn't take very long in the grand scheme of things. Again, 100 years sounds like a long time. 350 years sounds like a long time. But go talk to the people in Europe who have cathedrals that are 1,000 years old. There is ample opportunity for the truth to be transmitted. Did not take long for the truth to be ignored. Well, I'd like to make a couple other comments on this passage and then bring this to some applications that are really encouraging and instructive for us also. First, we should speak a little bit about this experience that Noah had with his sons, in particular with Ham, the father of Canaan, and these words of curse and blessing spoken by Noah at the end of chapter 9. We notice that Ham is consistently identified as the father of Canaan. Look at verse 18. There's three sons of Noah who go out of the ark with him, and Ham was the father of Canaan. It's emphasized. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and so on. We remember that Genesis is the first book of Moses. It's the first book of the Pentateuch. It's being recorded by Moses himself, who by revelation and also by word of mouth, things that were passed on, Abram grew up with idols. We know that from the book of Joshua. At the end of Joshua, Joshua says, you could choose to serve the idols of the land where you live, or you could choose to serve the idols of your fathers who are on the other side of the flood, some translations say, but that flood doesn't mean Noah's flood. It means the other side of the Euphrates River. And when Joshua says that, at the end of Joshua chapter 24, Joshua means your ancestors like Abram. Abram grew up worshiping idols. His father was not a godly man as far as relationship with the God of heaven. Abraham left that behind when he was called by the God of glory. And when we read about the things that were on the other side of the Euphrates River, it's a reference to these patriarchs that God called out from there, Abram and his descendants. And so Moses is recording this, and what is he going to lead up to? He's going to lead up to the conquest of the land of promise. Who's living in the land of promise by the time the people of Israel return there, led by Joshua across the Jordan River into the land? Who's living there? The people of Canaan. Why do the people of Canaan need to be defeated? Because they were immoral idolaters. They were rebellious. They did heinous things that were wicked and unrighteous. And so already here in the book of Genesis, Moses, the author, who already knows where this story is heading, is, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, giving us some insight as to the story of the people of Canaan. Ham was the father of Canaan. You know, the foreshadowing of this name, just in a literary sense. Keep this name in mind, you readers. Canaan, keep that in mind. We're going to emphasize the name Canaan. And when you probably noticed in verse 15 of chapter 10 and 16, all these names that we see later that were the enemies of the people of God. This was their character. Now, when Noah had this drunken experience, that's on Noah. We talked on a previous occasion about the addictive behaviors that can overcome us. And even though Noah himself does not seem to have become addicted to this experience of drunkenness, we realize the value of being aware of these things. But even so, his drunkenness he was responsible for that. But Ham was responsible for his mockery and his own immoral heart. Now, scholars are kind of divided. What exactly happened here? The curse is very strong if all that was being done, to our mind, if all that was being done was, you know, making fun of his drunken father. The honor of a father in that time was even stronger than we might say it is today. And you could be put to death, according to the codes of the ancient people. You could be put to death just for striking your father. And so mocking your father's condition, even in his own drunkenness, could have been considered serious enough to warrant this curse. But also, it seemed like something happened. Verse 24, Noah knew what his younger son had done to him, and whether there was some kind of sexual immorality, or whether there was some kind of abuse, or some kind of some other aspect that took place, and whether possibly Canaan was involved. You know, as soon as this curse is pronounced, Canaan is the one who's receiving this curse. He knew what Ham had done to him, but the curse is spoken against Canaan. But we also see that really this is God's declaration of where these descendants of Noah are going to end up. There's going to be a curse upon Canaan. I take this to mean that he was involved. He was complicit in this behavior, that he had the same character as his father. God does not force anyone into a life of rebellion. We've seen that many times. We saw that even in the beginning with Cain and Abel. God did not force Cain to reject him, Cain turned his face away from the Lord. God did not force Canaan to become the father of nations who rebelled against him, but Canaan was of the same character as his father, and Noah already detects this, and the curse is declared for Canaan. And Canaan is going to be the servant of the God of Shem. That is to say, not a servant in a righteous way, but he's going to have forced servitude. And even the descendants of Japheth, we should be very clear about one of the ways that this passage has been terribly misused. There is no declaration here about something that has been termed the curse of Ham. The curse of Ham, in centuries past, 1500s onward into the 1800s, was used and misused as a justification for the enslavement of other people groups. And in particular, in American slavery, people said, well, the descendants of Ham, they are the residents of Africa, and so we have the right to carry out God's declaration against them. And in fact, we're bringing them to the Lord by enslaving people of African countries. And the African American was terribly and unjustly mistreated, abused through the misinterpretation of Scripture. I was reading some articles about this, and one brother wrote, "A false teaching always comes at someone else's expense." And it's very powerful to keep in mind. First of all, the Scripture never has the phrase, the curse of Ham. The curse is upon Canaan. I heard someone once say, well, the biblical curse is reverted back one generation. I can't find any justification for saying this, even among commentators that we often refer to. I've never heard that before or since. Curses revert back one generation, so it's really a curse on Ham because the curse is declared on Canaan. I can't figure out where that idea might have come from. Maybe somebody else has heard more, and I'm interested to hear more. But this is not good handling of the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that Canaan is the one who is cursed. Canaan is the father of these ancestors, the father of these nations that are going to inhabit the land of promise. That's where the curse resided. There is absolutely no justification. Sometimes you still hear today people try to explain that there might have been some benefits from slavery. It is a terribly false teaching. We should reject it before they finish saying it. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures. And although there are examples in the New Testament still about the master-slave relationship, American slavery is a whole different level of wickedness. And it's something to identify and to reject. It is not based on this passage, although it was often referred to. Preachers themselves in the 1800s were using this passage to justify the perpetuation of American slavery. And so I just want to speak about that with clarity and to reject it. I have a friend who's about my age who was at a Bible conference that I was probably at in the 70s. And he lives in another state, but he has a memory. It was one of those conferences where you had like 3 hours for lunch. And so you had a lot of playtime. Kids loved going to that conference. And at lunch, one of his friends he'd been playing with earlier, who was a white girl, and he was a black young man, this girl came to him and said, "My father said I can't play with you anymore because you're black." So heartbreaking. I was probably at that conference. My father probably knew who this person's father was. I have no idea who it was. But this attitude has persisted. We must reject this attitude, and it's part of what I want to come to in a little bit. But we also see that God in his sovereignty, the point I want to make before coming to that, God in his sovereignty is the God of all the nations. Now, they don't recognize him as their God, but God is in charge of every nation and of every location where they reside. In fact, when the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness towards the promised land, there were some occasions, for example, when they were passing through someone else's land and the Lord said, "Don't disturb this people. This is the land I gave them. This is the land where I want this nation to live. This is not your land. Don't disturb them." God is in charge of every nation. He knows where those nations ought to be. He wants them to exist in the localities where they are, in the geographic locations where they presently are. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and then we'll just look at a verse or two in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're on page 320 in the Chapel Bible. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, and so on. When God, at the Tower of Babel, that judgment, when he divided the nations, he was sovereign in terms of where those nations ended up. And all along, as they were dividing in their various directions, he had his eye on a people that didn't even exist as yet, the children of Israel. He set the boundaries of the nations, the people groups, he set their boundaries according to the number of the children of Israel, and according to the land where his chosen people were going to dwell. You know, in the history of Genesis, we've seen that innocence cannot resist evil. Adam and Eve taught us that. And conscience cannot resist evil, because conscience that followed on in the days of Seth led to the days of Noah. And so human government that is established in the days of Noah proves also insufficient, because it led to the Tower of Babel. So now in Genesis 12, God is going to call one blessed family, the family of Abram. But he has had this in mind all along. He has intended to have one blessed family from whom his anointed is going to come. And he has all along exercised his sovereignty. And we might just personalize this. Where's the neighborhood that you're living? God intends you to live in that neighborhood. He put your neighbors next to you. He intended them to live next to you. He set the boundary of your property according to where the others were. He set their boundaries according to where yours was going to be. Our meeting hall is located in a community. God has set our boundaries according to where he wants us to be and where he wants us to have influence and testimony. We live in a country. God has intended us to live in this generation and in this place. But then turn, just for a verse, to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're on page 1810 now in the Chapel Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We have some similar expressions in 1 Corinthians. We have some similar expressions in the book of Galatians. In Ephesians, there's a reference to the fact that all of us, slave or free, are being blessed and united. In the book of James, it says, well, you might be rich or you might be poor, but when you come together in your Christian assemblies, you're all the same. The person who has resources in this world should take delight in the fact that he doesn't have to be anybody special in the community of Christians. The person of few resources should take delight in the fact that he is has every bit the same standing as the one with many financial resources. In Christ, our nationalities, our ethnicities, our cultural backgrounds, they still mean something. In the book of Revelation, when we are gathered together in heaven, we're going to be able to say that we've been brought out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue, which means that we know what nations we came out of. Our nationality doesn't disappear when we become Christians, in one sense. But in another sense, our nationality takes a back seat, way in the back. Our culture takes a back seat, way in the back. Because what we are is we are believers. We are together in Christ. Christ is all and in all. And this division of nations with rebellious, stubborn, wayward people, God has overcome this. In 1 Corinthians, the reference is in chapter 12, I think it is, where it says, we're all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether slave or free. That is to say, of whatever background, we're brought now into something new. I am a white man of German and Scottish descent, but God has united me to every Christian of every nationality and culture in a much closer way than anyone who shares my ethnic or cultural background. Maybe there's somebody named Wilhelm McGregor, but I am not as close to him. Even if he shares my lineage, I'm not as close to him as I am to a Japanese believer, or a Cameroonian believer, or a Peruvian believer, because God has brought us together in Christ. You can see the early church functioning this way in Acts chapter 13. There they are. The cultural ties are present. You can identify sort of where people have their heritage in the church that was at Antioch, but they were all functioning as pastors and teachers, those who are named in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 and so on. You can see how seriously God took the rejection of that unity when Peter, who ought to have known better, was led astray by outsized influence and by being concerned about his reputation, and he stopped eating with Gentiles, even though he used to. He was concerned about his reputation. The development of human history in the first 10 chapters of Genesis and into chapter 11 leads only to division. It's conflict, it's struggle, it's immorality and strife. And here comes the message of the gospel to undo and overcome every aspect of separation and division. Unfortunately, being humans, we often bring that into our interactions. Once again, we're supposed to leave that alone. God has united us. Those distinctions have no place among the people of God. And it's a privilege to live out, to embrace those aspects of unity that the world only tries to overcome through politics and inspirational self-help. We have the blood of Christ that has united us. May he help us to live in the value of this new work that God has done. He has made promises. They've been fulfilled in Christ. He has observed as humanity has rebelled, and that rebellion is done away in Christ. And we are united together in him. Let us pray to that end. We do ask our God and Father for your blessing. What a grand privilege it is to see that your hand has been at work in all these aspects of human history. You created a perfect world, but that world was soon not in existence anymore, as we might say. Sin had entered it, and the entrance of sin brought ruin in every aspect. But still, in your sovereign ways, you would pursue and bring forth those great goals and promises and plans that you had, bringing Christ on the scene, even through those who were wretched and undone. And now you have united us in that one body, in Christ, in the church. And we pray that you will strengthen this reality. Help us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we praise you for all that is done through him. We do pray, our God and Father, for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.